Our text this morning is this passage out of Luke's Gospel that we have just read. And the sermon title is The Look, The Word, and the Identity of Jesus. Or a more complete title would be The Look of Jesus, The Word of Jesus, and the Identity of Jesus. In our Lord's earthly ministry, we see him helping and healing and saving people in different ways. In our last sermon, we saw the Lord Jesus healing the ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus, after it had been accidentally cut off by Peter. That healing was the last recorded miracle of our Lord in his earthly ministry. But our Lord does not always need to touch a person or to be near him or her in order to heal. Our Lord has the power to heal from a distance, or what I like to call a long-distance miracle. For example, in Luke chapter 17, the Lord healed the 10 lepers who stood afar off and cried out to him for mercy. And the Lord Jesus simply told them to go and to show themselves to the priest. And on their way there, they were miraculously restored. And then in Luke chapter 7, we have that marvelous account of a centurion sending word to the Lord to come and to heal his servant who was on the brink of death. But while the Lord was making his way to his home, the centurion sent word again, saying that he did not need to come, that he was not worthy for Jesus to come to his home. Instead, all he needed to do was to simply say the word, and his servant would be healed. And so the Lord did that. He performed another long-distance miracle and healed the servant and commended the faith of the centurion. Our Lord's power, you see, is not limited by time or space or distance. He can help a person whether he is near or far. And the Apostle Peter experienced this as well. Once, when they were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm, the Lord Jesus walked to them on water. Peter requested to go forth to meet him. And for a while, he too was walking on water. But when he saw the waves, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And we could say that the Lord Jesus saved Peter with the grip of his hand. What an experience that must have been. But here in our text, we see Jesus saving Peter again, but from a distance, and with just the look of his eyes and the word of his mouth. And he could do all of that because of who he is. And hence the title of the sermon, The Look, The Word, and the Identity of Jesus. I'd like us to consider this passage in three parts. First, from verses 54 to 62, we have the look of our Lord. Then 63 to 65, the word of our Lord. And finally, 66 to 71, the identity of the Lord. We begin with the Lord's look. Verse 54 tells us that after Jesus was arrested in the garden, he was taken by the soldiers to the house of the high priest, and Peter followed them from afar off. According to Matthew's gospel, Peter followed because he wanted to see how things would turn out. He was greatly concerned for the Lord Jesus and wanted to know the outcome of the trial. But at the same time, Peter was afraid for his own safety, and so he followed from a distance. Now at this point, it might just be helpful for us to bear in mind that our Lord faced not one or even two, but three trials before the Jewish leadership. The first trial was before Annas, who was the father-in-law of the current high priest Caiaphas. Only John's gospel explicitly mentions that trial before Annas. Then the second trial was before Caiaphas himself, who was the actual high priest at that time. And the third trial was before the Sanhedrin the next morning. When verse 54 says that Jesus was brought to the house of the high priest, most probably it refers to the second of these three trials in the home of Caiaphas, where Peter denied the Lord three times. Luke goes on to say that a fire had been kindled in the courtyard of the high priest's home, and Peter, who was concerned to see what would happen to the Lord, sat among the people there. Verse 56, but a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. The word maid just refers to a young servant girl. Other gospel writers tell us that she was the high priest's servant who served as the keeper of the door. She noticed Peter as she was sitting there by the light of the fire, and she looked at him carefully and said, this one was also with him. Peter replied then with his first denial, woman, I know him not. Peter had earlier committed himself to fully and confidently following the Lord Jesus. You remember in verse 33 of this chapter, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Here in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter had an opportunity to demonstrate the strength of his commitment, but he stumbled and he failed. And to make matters worse, the person who confronted him was not a soldier, but it was just a little servant girl. Peter denied having any knowledge of the man who was being put on trial that night. The words he used are similar to the Jewish ban formulas which were used in those days when they dismissed or they put someone out of the synagogue. They would say to that person, we no longer know you, meaning to say that we have nothing to do with you from now on. And so Peter strongly denied the Lord Jesus that he knew him. And after a little while, verse 58, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. According to the other gospel writers, Peter moved to another location in the premises of the high priest's home. He must have felt uncomfortable and afraid, and so he went somewhere else in the compound. But not long after that, someone else identified him as being one of the disciples of Jesus. And Peter replied by saying that he was not with them. So not only does he strongly deny that he knows the Lord Jesus, he also disassociates himself with the other disciples. I am not one of those men. And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. So the third denial takes place about 1 hour after the second. Sometimes we tend to think that all of these took place quickly, one after another, but it's not the case. Between the second and the third denial was a space of about an hour. What was going through the mind of Peter during this time, we can only guess. Could it be that his conscience was crying out and making him feel uncomfortable, but that he stifled the voice of conscience by giving all kinds of excuses and reasons for why he did what he did? But thankfully, that situation did not last very long, for soon Peter would be made to feel the full weight of what he was doing. Luke tells us that a third person that night recognized Peter, and he was quite insistent that Peter was a disciple of Jesus. Truly, this one was with him, he said. And then he gave the reason for his confident assertion. He says, he also is a Galilean. His point was that there's really no reason for a Galilean to be present in the courtyard at this late hour of the day, unless he was a disciple of Jesus. Matthew's gospel tells us that they could recognize that Peter was a Galilean because of his accent or the way that he spoke, which implies that Peter had been talking to people there that night. Well, Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. He did not deny that he was a Galilean. That would have been hard to deny. some years back, I attended a conference where the speaker was Dr. Derek Thomas. And Dr. Thomas's accent and mannerism reminded me quite a lot of Pastor Jeff O'Neill. There's no denying that he is a native Welshman, just like Pastor Jeff. As an aside, I remember that when Pastor Jeff was still with us, he would not be too pleased if you asked him whether he was English or which part of England he came from. He would tell you that he's a thoroughbred Welsh from the land of Wales. And Welsh are not English. They are different people groups. Do not mix them up. Well, Peter was from Galilee, up north, and not from Judea in the south. And everyone in that region could tell that from the accent or from the way that he spoke. So Peter didn't deny being a Galilean. But what he did deny was that he knew the Lord Jesus. "I do not know what you are talking about," he said. Luke then adds these words, "And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew." The Lord had earlier predicted in verse 34 of this chapter that Peter would deny the Lord three times before the cock crowed. Indeed, Peter had denied the Lord thrice. And even while he was speaking the words of his third denial, the cock crew. Surely this was no accident. But it appears that Peter did not quite remember our Lord's words until we come to verse 61, which says, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." We do not know where the Lord Jesus was at this particular instant or moment of time, or how far away he was from Peter. But it is clear that they could see each other. And not only that, but it is likely that the Lord Jesus also heard the words of Peter's third denial. Peter must have spoken those words loudly and emphatically as he denied for the third time that night that he knew him. Matthew 26:74 says that Peter began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not the man." You can imagine Peter was very upset and frightened and even desperate to make the point, and he resorted to taking a solemn oath, which must have been spoken loudly and clearly so that all around could hear him and would no longer ask him anymore if he knew him. The Lord Jesus too must have heard the words of Peter's denial, and he turned and looked at Peter. It's very interesting to note that Luke is the only gospel writer to tell us of this poignant moment when their eyes met. And so let's pause for a moment just to think about the significance of this. We should note first the amazing reality that the Lord should even be willing to look at Peter after all that Peter had said and done that night. Peter denied the Lord three times, and not only that, but he did so with a solemn oath. He called God to be his witness that he did not know who Jesus was. Such was the severity and the heinousness of his sin. Most of us would probably not even want to look at someone who has betrayed us in such a grievous way. But the Lord Jesus, rather than turning his face away from Peter in anger and in judgment, turned his face instead toward him and looked at him. That's grace. Amazing grace. But why did the Lord look at Peter? What was he seeking to accomplish or communicate by that look? No doubt, one of the reasons was to assure Peter that despite the terrible nature of his sin, of his triple denial, the Lord had not forsaken him. The Lord had not turned his back on him forever, which was what Peter really deserved. The face of Jesus was still turned toward Peter. His eyes were still upon him, not for evil, but for good. And this must have given Peter comfort and hope that there was still a way back to the Lord Jesus, still the door of restoration was open. And the first step in restoration and reconciliation was repentance. And so immediately after telling us that the Lord turned and looked at Peter, Luke tells us in verse 61, and Peter remembered the word of our Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter must have remembered how he had not taken careful heed to the words and warning of our Lord, how he had instead proceeded to confidently, or should we say over confidently, declare his firm resolve to follow Jesus to prison and to death. But he failed miserably that night. Not only did he deny the Lord, but he did so despite giving his promise and his word to follow the Lord all the way. And in the end, Peter's word proved to be weak and unreliable, whereas the word of the Lord proved to be solid and true. But before we move on to verse 62, I'd like to just point out two things that are positive, even in the midst of Peter's denial and failure. First, if Peter could remember the Lord's prophecy regarding his denial and the cock crowing, which all came to pass, then surely by the grace of God, Peter would also remember the Lord's promise to pray for him, that his faith fail not, and his commission to him that after his conversion, he would go and strengthen the brethren. So that's the first positive thing. But then the second positive thing to note is that Peter was looking at Jesus when Jesus looked at him. Imagine if the Lord had turned and looked at Peter, but Peter was not there, or Peter was looking somewhere else. As one writer wrote, the look of Jesus would have been wasted on Peter if he had not been that Peter was looking at Jesus. Something, or better still, someone was prompting Peter to look at the Lord at the same time that the Lord turned to look at him. We have no doubt that it was the Spirit of Christ at work in the heart of Peter, guiding and directing him so that this poignant, this precious meeting of eyes could take place that night. It was as if the Lord was stretching out his hand again and laying hold on Peter to rescue him from drowning and perishing in the storm. Only this time, the Lord did it from a distance and with just a look. But first, Peter would have to grieve and mourn for his sin, which, as I mentioned, is the first step in the restoration process. And so we read in the very next verse, verse 62, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. The word translated wept means to wail aloud, and is frequently used of people crying over the dead. And as if that were not enough, Luke adds another word, bitterly, to emphasize the intense emotional response that Peter had that night. Grief and heartbreak were appropriate responses, and they must be allowed to have their way and have their time before there can be restoration and reconciliation. But now that Peter had exited from the scene and gone off to weep, Luke shifts his attention to the one who was on trial, which is the second part of this passage, the Lord's word, verses 63 to 65. Let's read those verses again. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Most probably all of this took place after the second trial before Caiaphas, and while they were all awaiting the third trial before the Sanhedrin in the morning. But even before that trial took place, the Jewish guards who were tasked to watch over Jesus that night were already convinced that he was guilty and worthy of punishment and they took matters into their own hands by abusing him, both verbally and physically. Such was the depravity of fallen men. Luke says that they mocked him and they beat him, and then blindfolding him, they asked him to prophesy who it was who struck him. And they said many other things against him, blaspheming and insulting him. Obviously, these soldiers did not believe that Jesus was a true prophet, which is why they taunted him and wanted him to play their so-called prophecy game, where someone would hit him and he was supposed to identify the culprit even while blindfolded. Now we can be sure that the Lord did not participate in their silly game, even though he knew full well the identity of the men who were taking turns to hit him. The Apostle Peter, when reflecting on the sufferings of our Savior, later wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Our Lord Jesus endured all the verbal and physical abuse that the guards hurled at him that night without saying a word. Now you might be wondering why I've entitled this section "The Lord's Word," even though the Lord did not actually say anything in response to what was happening to him. It's true that the Lord said nothing at that moment, that night, but the Lord did say quite a fair bit in the months leading up to this night. For example, he told his disciples in Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain." And again in chapter 17:25, "But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." And finally in chapter 18, "For he," referring to the Son of Man, "shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." The Lord would have to endure yet more gruesome torture at the hands of men before he was eventually crucified. But that night at the home of Caiaphas, his word of prophecy was being fulfilled. And the irony is that while the guards were playing their silly prophecy game and treating him like some sort of a fake or phony prophet, that their very actions and words against him were actually a fulfillment of the earlier prophecy that the Lord Jesus had made. So, just as the prediction of our Lord concerning Peter's denial was accurately fulfilled, so his prediction about suffering many things at the hands of men was beginning to be fulfilled that very night. All right, so we've considered the Lord's look and the Lord's word. But thirdly, we come to the Lord's identity. Verse 66 and onwards. "And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council." This, of course, refers to the Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body of the Jews. The Jewish leadership must have called for this emergency meeting first thing in the morning so that they could confirm their sentence and transfer him to the Romans as soon as possible and hopefully get him executed that very day itself, because the next day was the Sabbath and they could not do it then. Verse 67 records their first question to Jesus: "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." Now this question has to do with his true identity. Is he the promised Christ or Messiah of the Old Testament? If he is, then he should plainly tell them. Jesus replied, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go." Our Lord's point was simply that it was pointless and useless to answer them since he had already made up their minds about who he was. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. They wanted to get rid of him. And the Lord Jesus was well aware that this trial before the Sanhedrin was not for the purpose of giving him a fair hearing. Instead, it was simply to formalize their earlier verdict that he was guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. But our Lord did not stop there. He goes on to say in verse 69, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." This wonderful statement brings together two Old Testament prophecies that speak of Messiah being put in a position of highest authority in the universe. The first prophecy is found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus was identifying himself with the glorious Son of Man, who is brought near to the Ancient of Days and given a dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages were to serve him, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. And as if that prophecy and identification of himself were not enough, the Lord combines it with another prophecy, even Psalm 110, where Jehovah or Yahweh says to the Lord of David, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So Jesus was in effect telling the Sanhedrin that morning, "You want to know who I really am? Well, I'll tell you. Take what is said about the Son of Man in Daniel 7 and combine it with what is said about David's Lord in Psalm 110, and you have an accurate portrayal and description of me." The Sanhedrin then responded to the Lord's word by asking a second question, verse 70, "Art thou then the Son of God?" He wanted to make sure that they were hearing him rightly so that they could nail him and hang him once and for all. Now notice something very interesting. In verse 69, Jesus mentioned the phrase "Son of Man," while in verse 70, the Sanhedrin mentioned "Son of God." And it's clear that the Jews understood the term "Son of Man" and "Son of God" as referring to the same person. The Son of God speaks of his unique relationship to God and points to his deity, while the Son of Man speaks of his supreme leadership and authority over all things in this universe. Well, Jesus replied them in the second part of verse 70, "Ye say that I am." He did not state clearly, "Yes, I am," but he gave them the more vague statement, "You say that I am." Now our Lord was not, of course, denying in any way that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. But rather what the Lord was doing was this. He was giving the responsibility to answer back to the ones who had first asked the question. You see, the Lord Jesus had already given the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes numerous proofs of his identity on many occasions in the past. He did not need to give them more proof at this time. These religious leaders needed to take responsibility for how they were going to respond to him. Would they accept his testimony or would they reject it? Verse 71, "And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." Sanhedrin essentially concluded the trial by declaring that there was no need for any further testimony. And the reason for that, according to them, is that Jesus had just condemned himself by his own testimony. They can now proceed to turn him over to the Romans to be tried as one worthy of death. Well, as we end the sermon this morning, I'd like to leave us with three lessons or three takeaways. First, we're reminded of how far a true disciple of Christ can fall, especially when he is not prepared. how far a true disciple of Christ can fall. One writer wrote, "The best and highest saint is a poor, weak creature even at his best times. Whether he knows it or not, he carries within him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness. There is no enormity of sin into which he may not run if he does not watch and pray." And if we think that we can never fall as far as Peter fell, then we too are in danger of falling. You see, part of being prepared is to be humble and to be aware of how weak and how helpless we are in ourselves. The humble believer is the one who will watch and pray. So, brethren, let us humble ourselves and seek the Lord's help constantly. But there is something else. We should not have unrealistic expectations of other believers, especially those who appear to be very strong in faith and to be very matured, spiritually speaking. If we do, then we might become greatly discouraged and disillusioned if they do actually fall. There are people who have lost their faith or almost lost their faith because a strong Christian whom they knew and respected fell into some deep sin. And furthermore, if you think that strong believers cannot fall, then what might happen is that you fail to pray for them and to seek to encourage them. You may say, this person is such a great saint. What need is there to pray for him or to minister to him or encourage him? He doesn't need encouragement and prayers. He is strong and able to stand by himself. But such thinking is not biblical. You see, in the epistles, the Apostle Paul often requesting the saints to pray for him. And so, brethren, let us not have unrealistic expectations of ourselves and of other believers. Instead, let us pray one for another and care for one another, regardless of whether we may be strong or weak in the faith. We all need prayers and we all need encouragements. So that's the first lesson. But secondly, we are reminded not to judge things based on outward appearance, but by the word of God. Do not judge things by outward appearance, but by the word of God. Or to put it simply, live by faith and not by sight. The Lord Jesus was bound and terribly abused by the Jews that night. They did not give him a fair trial, and they abused him verbally and physically. How in the world can such a man be the Son of God and the Son of Man? How can he be the judge of all men and the one who would shortly sit at the right hand of the power of God on high? All of this was unthinkable to the priest and to the people who had only physical eyes but no spiritual eyes to see beyond. The Lord Jesus was put on trial that day, but someday he will come again as the great judge of all the earth, and the tables will be turned on his adversaries. Someday the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, and all the members of the Sanhedrin will have to stand before him and give an account of what they had done to him and to his people. One commentator wrote, "Which judge does the reader prefer to stand before? The rejecting Sanhedrin with their mocking soldiers, or the one who will be at the right hand of God?" For Luke, it is heaven's courtroom that counts. The judge's chair stands occupied by the one who was judged guilty here. Guilt has been declared on the innocent, but the innocent one will sit at God's side. For Luke, Jesus' claim is not blasphemy. It is deadly serious truth. Unquote. And so, brethren, we are reminded again to live by faith and not by sight, especially in light of the way that Christ lived and the words that he spoke Which brings us then to our third concluding lesson. Take comfort in the look and word and identity of our Savior Jesus. Take comfort in the look and word and identity of Jesus. Our Lord turned and looked at Peter, not for the purpose of condemning him or crushing him and destroying him, but rather he looked at Peter to remind him of his word, and especially to give him hope and assurance in the midst of failure and misery. I like what another commentator, Dr. Davis, wrote about Peter, and I quote, "Many contemporary disciples find in Peter's story and in Peter's Lord a paradigm of hope. Here is a Lord who looks on us in our failure, folly, and falseness, and refuses to cast us into a landfill for miscarried disciples." If ever a person can save with just the glance of his eye and the look of his face, it is the Lord Jesus. And oh, that we would look more at Christ and find hope and comfort, in, especially in our own failures and misery. But then besides his look, we learn that the word of the Lord Jesus also brings great comfort. We have seen that the word of Jesus is always solid and true and faithful. His word about Peter's denial was spot on, and likewise his word about his own sufferings proved to be true. Our Lord, if we may say it reverently, does not know how to be unfaithful or untruthful. Has he said that all who come to him will never be cast out or rejected? Then we can go confidently to him and never have to fear rejection of him. Has he said that he is coming again for us someday to take us to himself, that where he is, we may be also? Then we can rest comfortably on his promise and never be afraid that he will leave us or forget about us. Whatever Christ has promised in his word, we can be fully assured that he will do it. He will not fail. His word is solid, and we can rest our lives fully upon it. Then finally, we can find comfort in the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both the glorious Son of Man and the eternal Son of God. He combines the person of Daniel chapter 7 with the posture of Psalm 110. And he is exactly who he said he was, the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God. Praise God that we have such an exalted Savior to care for us. He who neither slumbers nor sleeps, whose word is always faithful and true, and whose eye is ever upon each one of us to save and to help us. Oh, may the Lord Jesus be praised forever and ever. Amen.